you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul makes a statement, he says, I didn't come with persuasive speech and man's wisdom, but I came with demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And typically, as a charismatic person, I like to think of that as like the power of God being demonstrated from the platform and healing ministry. But I began to think to myself that maybe that's not really what Paul was saying. And the reason why I think that is because we don't have a lot of accounts of Paul in big healing crusades and, you know, slaying everyone in the spirit and healing everybody and raising the dead. We have some accounts of him doing supernatural ministry, and it's no doubt that he did it. He prophesied, he had the gift of discernment, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. But I wonder if Paul's statement about demonstrating the power of God was actually how he walked out the gospel through his life. As I was just reading this morning in Colossians chapter 1, Paul said that he was filling up in his body the afflictions of Christ. Paul considered his life a demonstration of the gospel. And this is something that he does in the book of Philemon. He doesn't tell Philemon about substitutionary atonement. He actually displays it with his own life. And this is a stunning statement about how Paul lived out his Christianity. So anyway, I think the book will be a blessing to you if you pick it up. It's written like a devotional. It's very short chapters. You can read them. It's got a little bit of application at the end of the day. You can pray and work through all of your conflict in the name of Jesus, because there's plenty of it. Well, I wanted to take a quick moment and ask you guys if there were any questions from last night's teaching or just anything overall, if you wanted to say something or ask a question. I might not have an answer, but I want to make room for it if there is anything that we can do to help. Or have the teachings been okay? Yeah? Very good. Are you just saying that to be nice? No, you guys are Dutch. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, please.
I have a question. We were talking this morning about the church that can be loyal but loveless.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great question, Leon, and I understand we chatted for a minute before and she was mentioning this, and sometimes it's hard to separate because there's an element of love that we have to do things that aren't comfortable, we have to obey commandments that are difficult, we've got to do it for long periods of time, we have to have patient endurance in the midst of our love, but the way I like to think about it in my own life, around 2006, I found myself really burnt out. And at the time, I went out and bought a dirt bike. I was busy in ministry. I was preaching on Tuesday nights. I was pastoring a youth ministry, and I was overseeing about 40 churches throughout the Pacific Northwest. And so on the weekends, I would leave on Friday, and I would drive to some random place, and I would hold like a service on Sunday morning and then hold a service on Sunday night. And then I'd get back in the car on Monday and I would drive back to my city and then I would preach on Tuesday night. And this persisted for like 6 years doing both of them, like 60,000 miles a year. I was driving and preaching and I was leading summer camps with young adults and doing leadership development. I was preaching during the week, trying to pastor my own ministry. Our church was growing that I was a part of. It was like chaotic. And I found myself at this point that when I bought my dirt bike, I couldn't wait to get off work. I ruined all of my relationships that rode dirt bikes because I would text them all day. Hey, do you guys want to go riding this afternoon? Do you want to go out this afternoon? I could not wait to get out of the office because the work of the ministry had totally consumed my life. My life became about teaching. My life became about sermons. My life became about helping other people. It became about leadership development. It became the theme for next year and all the things that were happening. And all of a sudden I realized, like, when I got born again, I was actually radically saved. I had been fired from 15 jobs. I was a strung out drug addict. I was struggling with, you know, alcohol, all sorts of stuff. My life was totally in the gutter. I mean, completely in the gutter. And when Jesus rescued me, I was so excited to jump into the ministry. And I think that for the most part, the body of Christ gave me work. They got me really busy. I was really, really busy. And before I knew it, I realized that I had misprioritized the commandments. And I had basically moved the second commandment into first place, and I had moved the first commandment into second place. And I was so busy serving people and doing ministry stuff that I had really lost my own passion for Jesus. And it was actually through Dwayne Roberts' book, his book, One Thing. As I was reading that book, I was so impacted because he tells a similar story about doing missions work in Europe and throughout the nations. And he entered this place where he realized he was bored and he needed a hobby. And that's when this whole motorbike and everything just hit me like a freight train. And so I took the next couple years, though I was still in ministry. This is where I kind of touched the House of Prayer message and Mike's message on the Song of Songs. And I took the next number of years to try and prioritize my life to make sure that ministry came second and intimacy came first. And I think the story of the Shulamite, if you guys are familiar with it in the Song of Songs, she embodies this life so well because her journey is very similar. She gets very busy working. She gets involved in ministry. The Lord calls her up to a place of ministry in chapter 2, but she's totally freaked out. She doesn't want to go because she doesn't want to lose intimacy. But when you get to Song of Song chapter 7, she finally gets the first commandment in first place and the second commandment in second place, and they're functioning in the way that Jesus intends them to be. And so I've just made it a goal from that season of really being burnt out. You know, Mike Bickle, our pastor back in Kansas City, he rightly says that we don't burn out from doing too much ministry. We burn out because we replace intimacy with ministry. So some people say, like, the church has given me too much work and the work's burning me out. And Mike would say that's not true. It's when we replace intimacy for ministry that we end up becoming burnt out. Because as we talked about last night with the Church of Ephesus, you can only serve and help people so long apart from the oil of intimacy in your heart. Like, I'm no good for other people if I don't have the work of the Spirit taking place and the tenderizing work of Jesus in my heart. I get short with people. I get critical. I get frustrated. I get, you know, judgmental. I get disgruntled. You know, it's like I just want to get out of the building. I don't want to be around people. And I don't want to be around the Bible. I don't want to be around prayer. I don't want to spend time in worship. And so for me, what I tried to do over the next number of years was to make sure that the work of the ministry didn't crowd out my life of intimacy with Jesus. And so that's me prioritizing that in the morning. I got to get up early. I've got to make sure that I'm sitting before the scriptures, not for a sermon, not for a message. I told you about this 33-year Bible study plan. But this has always been how I have studied the Bible over the past 18 years. You know, I have 6 or 7 books of the Bible that I've never taught through, that I literally have hundreds of pages filed away in files. And at some point, I'll go back to those files as the Lord will quicken me, and I'll begin teaching through the book of Malachi. I'll begin teaching through 1 Thessalonians. I'll teach through the book of Titus. And I find that if I prioritize the text for myself, that out of it, I develop the best teaching for other people because I'm not doing it for others, I'm doing it for myself. And then out of my own life of intimacy, out of my own devotion to Jesus, God uses that then to feed other people. I'm not teaching you the book of Revelation because I studied it because I wanted to teach it. I'm teaching it because I studied it because I didn't know it and I wanted to grow in the knowledge of it. And so I just started filling a file of information from the Revelation, and over time, I realized, wow, I probably ought to talk about this. And so I began to teach through it after some years. But I think the main thing, you know, I made the point last night about remembering when you couldn't wait to get to the prayer meeting, when you couldn't wait to open up the scriptures, when you couldn't wait to be in Christian community. I think, do you guys call your dashboard on the car, do you call those idiot lights? Okay, in the States, we call them idiot lights. Like when the fuel light comes on or the oil light comes on or the tire pressure light, they're called idiot lights. And they're on your dashboard letting you know, like, hey, there's something wrong with the car. And I like to think about our own life in Christ the same way. When that light comes on that says, you know, you're not interested in the Bible, you're not interested in prayer, you're not attending prayer meetings, you're not attending Christian community, you don't want to be around the family of God, those are idiot lights on the dashboard that are alerting you that something's not right. Something's off kilter internally. And so I just want to make sure that ministry always comes second and my intimacy with Jesus comes first. Now, the goal is that we can do both at the same time. I'll read to you Song of Song chapter 7 real quick, just a portion of it. But I want to teach as well. We've got a tough one this morning. The Church of Smyrna, this is going to be a tough one. In Song of Song chapter 7, in verse 11, she says this. She says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the village. Let us get up early in the vineyards. Let us see if the vine is budded, whether the grape blossoms are open, the pomegranates are in bloom. It's there in the midst of the vineyard, in the midst of all the work, I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a good fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruit. All manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved." This is a very different tune that the Shulamite has, in that now it's let us go together. Let us do this together. Let us go to the field. It's there that I'll give you my love in the midst of the vineyard. And I think sometimes in ministry, we can end up doing the first commandment so well that we don't do the second commandment very well. And I think at times the prayer movement ends up in that world. We become so focused on prayer meetings, we become so focused on Jesus, that we pray about the harvest, but we actually don't personally get involved in reaching the harvest. But the other challenge for the missions movement is they can be so driven for the lost and so driven for mission that they lose sight of intimacy with Jesus. And that's the dichotomy between the prayer movement and the missions movement becoming one. The evangelists in Kansas City are always frustrated with the intercessors. And the intercessors are always frustrated with the evangelists. Yeah, that's cool that you guys are going out sharing the gospel, but what about fervent intercession? What about praying for the breakthrough to come? And then the evangelists say, well, what about all the lost people in Kansas City? That's cool you pray for them, but you don't actually go and do anything with it. There's always tension, always, always. If you talk to any of them, they're frustrated. And so that's why when you get together with the prayer movement and the missions movement, you go, this is only going to be a work of God to join them together, because it sounds great, but they're very different personalities working together. It's not easy, but they have to work together. The first and the second commandment are to be together. There's a priority. The first is to be first, and the second is to be second. That's why we love Anna from Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. Because she kind of embodies this threefold prophetess. She's into the supernatural. She loves hearing God's voice, but she's serving God with prayer and fasting. But she's also going out to speak to other people and to talk about the consummation of God's kingdom. And this is what we want to see happen. We all want to embody these things together. Now, I think that God calls intercessors to do the work of intercession, but they can't relegate the work of missions to the missionaries. And the missionaries can't relegate the work of intercession to the intercessors. They both have to do them, though there might be a heightened call on one person to do more than the other. But we all have to be involved in discipling people. That was probably the biggest shock coming out of Kansas City and stepping into our house of prayer and leading it. I was like, how have I relegated discipleship to just helping Christians? I was like, I have no lost friends. I have nobody that I'm trying to share the gospel with. And so over the past couple years, I have intentionally got involved with lost people, and it's been unbelievable. I mean, it's been the craziest ride. I got this guy in our congregation. His name is Dominic, and he was a Hilltop Crip in Tacoma. And like a genuine gangbanger, like friends killed friends. You know, all his friends have nicknames like Shorty and 6'8". And anyway, he's like the real deal, born again. And so we went out and did some evangelism, and we end up knocking on this guy's door, and finally this guy came to the door, and this guy's all tatted up, you know, he's like total street guy. And we struck up a conversation with Derek, and so every Tuesday for like 8 months, we would go over to Derek's house and bring tacos on Taco Tuesday. And I would be in the house, and there would be pimps and prostitutes, and I was like, so many times I thought I was going to die, like genuinely. I think like today is the day I am going to die. And I would be in the room, and the guy would ask the girl, like, don't you got an appointment? And when I get out, I'd ask Dominic. I was like, what's happening there? I was like, she needed to go to work or something. Dominic's like, Pat, she's a prostitute. That's why he keeps asking about her appointments. I was like, oh, it's not like a business appointment. It's like a business appointment. I was like so unaware. This is not the world that I'd come out of, you know. We sat around and smoked weed, and we did LSD and ecstasy and sit in big clubs and parties, but I was not out on the street with gangbangers. So this one day we were sitting in his house, and this guy, I said, hey, what's your name? And he goes, my name's Kilo. And I said, oh, I go, nice to meet you, Kilo. I said, what have you been up to? And he goes, I just got out of prison. And I said, oh, I go, when did you get out? And he's like, at 4:30. And so I was like, wow, it's like 5:30. I was like, okay. I was like, an hour ago. And so Kilo looked across the room at me, and he goes, I'm a thief. He goes, that's how I get my hustle on. He goes, all day, every day. And I said, wow. I go, that's interesting. And he said, like that Apple Watch you're wearing and that Casey had and those shoes? He goes, if I want it, I just take it. And then he looks at me in the eyes and he goes, I don't say nothing. He goes, I take it. And then Derek goes, that's right. That's what we do, the homeowner. So I'm sitting in the chair. I'm like, I think I'm about to get robbed. I think it's really going to happen. And so it's not the time where you like take off your watch and put it in your pocket, you know, and like, oh, wow, look at the time. I guess we got to get going, you know. But this was our world for like 8 months until Derek ended up getting arrested and he went back to prison. But I just tried to get involved in lost people's lives because I realized like I'm working with Christians and I'm all the time around believers. And I wanted to be a part of helping disciple other people, even though my primary calling is to work inside God's family and to do the work of intercession. I mean, I love that, but I want to be involved in lost people. I want to be involved in touching culture. So I think the thing I'm trying to say in all of this is we got to prioritize the first commandment, but the second commandment is important as well. It's really important and it can't be neglected. They just have to be prioritized. So I don't know if I helped you at all. Right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. To the church of Thyatira, he's actually going to tell them the opposite. He's going to tell them that their love is more at the end, even though they had neglected other things. The goal is that we would love Jesus in the midst of the work. And that the work wouldn't crowd out our love for Jesus. And I think that's, you know, probably you guys have an experience with traditional Christianity in your culture, you know, maybe more the Dutch Reformed. It kind of loses the oil of intimacy and the proximity of Jesus and the nearness of Jesus. And that's where I say that loyalty turns to like a loveless orthodoxy. It just becomes a form of godliness, but it denies the power of having love on our heart and a tenderness toward Jesus. And I still come in and out of it in my own life. I can be very busy doing stuff. You know, I can get up in the morning and my email's jammed and my phone is ringing. It's like, ah! But you know what I have to do is I literally have to shut my phone off. I take my watch off when I sit in the morning and read because my watch will vibrate. My phone's vibrating. My computer's vibrating. You know, my phone's ringing. My watch is ringing. My computer's ringing. It's like, stop it. I literally have to turn it off. And I've got to set time aside to make sure that I'm growing in my relationship with Jesus, unrelated to other people, unrelated to praying for the ministry, unrelated for praying for growth and new ideas. I just want to sit and I want to make sure that my heart remains tender before Jesus and that I have a desire to sit in front of the scriptures. I have a desire to be present with him. That when I close my eyes, I can feel him, that he's near me, that I'm with him. And I think that's the measure of love that we're looking for. And not the emotion of it, but the proximity to Jesus. We're to be near him, and he's to be near with us. And I think his statement to Ephesus was this. He goes, listen, you guys are doing amazing things, but I'm not included in it. You're doing lots of good stuff. You're saying the right things. You're helping people. You're patient. You've got good doctrine. He goes, but listen, I'm not involved, and I want to be at the center of everything that's happening. And I think that's why he gives such a tender appeal to them for them to return. He goes, come back, guys. Like, I want to be with you. I don't feel he's mad at them. He's straightforward and he's truthful, but he loves them. He cares about them. Amen. Yes?
Is it, I would expect you to somewhere say, oh, this is like the religious spirit. Is it on purpose? Or you say, it is, but it has nothing to do with that.
Good question. I'm not always quick to speak about like a religious spirit. And I know what you're saying. And I think the way you're saying it is right. But religion really gets thrown under the bus as a really bad thing, and it's not that bad of a thing. Religion is a good thing. The Bible speaks about religion in a positive way. But in the way that we understand a religious spirit, I would agree that that's not a positive thing. You know, something in the book of Colossians has really touched me related to this very point. Let me just read it to you real quick. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, Paul gives one of the most stunning descriptions of Jesus. I mean, it is Christology on fire. It is like, I mean, you could eat on these words for eternity. I mean, when he describes the Godhead, for in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether invisible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, preeminent. He goes on, but then in chapter 2, he switches gears and he goes, guys, listen, don't let anyone deceive you by persuasive speech and man's wisdom. And he's calling these people to leave a mix probably of Gnosticism and this pull of Judaism. He's speaking primarily to Gentiles. But listen to what he says in verse 17. Let's just look at verse 16. He goes, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. He goes, listen, this is all just a shadow of things to come. You know, there's a real strong movement with this Hebraic roots movement. And I love the movement because it's bringing awareness to the body of Christ about the nation of Israel. But the Hebraic movement can sometimes go into these other places that I see as not helpful for us trying to follow Jesus. And that's another subject I don't want to get into. But verse 18, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into things he's not seen. He's vainly puffed up by his fleshly imagination. And he's not holding fast to the head, from whom all of the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that's from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though now living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. These all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. But listen to what he says here in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, its false humility and the neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He goes, listen, they all have a stunning outward appearance, but none of it can suppress the indulgence of the flesh. That only happens through the work of the Spirit. No amount of religious behavior, no amount of services we attend, no amount of the words that we say can stop the appetite of our flesh internally. It can't stop it. You can fool everyone else, and it looks really great. It looks holy. It looks pious. It looks devoted. But internally, the Bible says it is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And then he switches gears in Colossians chapter 3, and he basically says, lift up your eyes. You're seated with Christ. When Christ appears, so also will you. And so I think that it's kind of the same idea. That's where I see this religious spirit, what you're saying. It's like an outward devotion that's devoid of an internal life, and it can't suppress the indulgence of the flesh. And so only the work of the Spirit. That's what Jesus was saying to the woman in the well in John 4. He goes, listen, you keep coming back to this well and you just need more water. He goes, but if you drink the water that I have, it'll actually quench your appetite for life in this age, and it will actually become in you a fountain springing up into everlasting life. That's the only way we quench the appetite in this age, is by tapping into the eternal work of the Holy Spirit as that fountain begins to spring up internally, and it changes our appetite from life in this age to life in the age to come. And then we start eating and feasting, and it becomes a never-ending fountain. I mean, an endless fountain is in us. I've got a root. No, I'm just kidding. One more question, and then let's look at Smyrna. Yeah, I think, yeah, we're saying the same thing. It's just defining the word religion. And James tells us, you guys are familiar with Brother James. I just got to find the passage here. Yeah, in James chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Yeah, it's important. So religion in the sense of how the Bible presents it is not a bad thing. But religion in the way that all of us kind of understand what we would call a religious spirit or something, I think that is detrimental. And I think it's a religion can move into a place of tradition that's devoid of experiencing Jesus. We're more committed to our history. We're more committed to the denomination than we are with moving where the Holy Spirit's moving and being present where God is. And that is something that becomes lifeless. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 9 when the disciples of John come to him and say, hey, why do the disciples of John, Jesus' disciples come to Jesus and they say, why do the disciples of John fast often and we don't fast? He goes, listen, the bridegroom's present with you right now. There's no need for you to mourn. But a day's coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from you, and it's in those days that you'll mourn. And then he tells the story about the wine and the wineskin. And the point is, God loves the new wine, and he also loves the wineskin. He cares about both. That's why he says, I won't pour new wine into an old wineskin, because two things will happen. It'll break the wineskin, and it'll also spill the new wine. And so the Lord would say to us, you get to choose whether you'll be made into a new wineskin and receive new wine. But if you don't want to be transformed, if you don't want to have that old wineskin made into a new wineskin, he says, I'll leave you where you are because I love you so much, I won't break you. But I also love the new wine and I'm going to pour it anyway. If you don't want to move on with me, he goes, that's your choice and I'll let you stay there, but I am going to move on. And I think that's large part what God is trying to do with his family, right? He's trying to move it forward. He's trying to contextualize the gospel to the culture and in ways that would make sense to people. I live in a massive metropolitan city that's incredibly liberal. We are the left side of our nation. If anything happens in our nation, it happens first in Washington and in Oregon. I mean, there's no chance that we're ever going to vote Republican on the West Coast. California has like 20 electoral college votes. The state of Oregon is massive. This is where homosexuality was first legalized in our nation. Started in Oregon and Washington, moves its way on, and then it works its way across our nation. It's just what happens. So I live in a city where, you know, a lot of people don't attend church. They aren't into Jesus. And we have to find ways to bring the gospel that makes sense to them and find ways to communicate it in loving ways that we can get involved in their life. You know, anyway, we're going to run out of time. I'm properly caffeinated, but I know that we need to be caffeinated collectively. It's very important. Leon, would you tell me what I should do? Okay. 5, 10, 20.
How's everybody doing?
We got 2 sessions to stay on track. Lunch is at 12. Okay. And is coffee set up for a certain time? Okay, should I try and let's get through this teaching and then take a break? We'll take an abbreviated coffee break and then come back and finish the next session so we can stay on track.
Sounds good.
Okay, let's do it. Let's pray real quick and then you can turn in your manual to page 23. Jesus, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege of singing to you and being gathered together with your people. God, we love you, and we don't assume that we know it all, and we ask that you would help us. We want to be people who love you first and love others secondly. We want to be together with you in the vineyard, giving you our love in the midst of our labor. We don't want to neglect you. We don't want to lose sight of who you are. And we ask, even as we look at the Church of Smyrna, that you would help us to obey you even when it's difficult. That we would trust you, that we would follow you, that we would obey you, that we would be a people who are living in subordination to the will of God. That you could ask us to do whatever it is you would like us to do, and we would obey you. We would follow you. We would go with you and be with you where you are. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, the city of Smyrna, which is today known as Izmir, was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It's about a day's journey, half day's journey, somewhere in there. During the time when the Revelation was wrote, it's been suggested that there were around 100,000 people living in the city. But today, Izmir boasts around 2.8 million people. When I was in Kansas City, I was one day in the prayer room in March 2013, and I was sitting next to this really beautiful Asian lady, and I love to talk to people, and I don't care where I am in the prayer room or anywhere else. I'm a chatty guy. And so I looked over at her, and I was going to introduce myself because I saw she had a name tag. She was a part of this event called Transform World 2020. And so I looked over, and I saw she was crying. So I thought, well, wait a minute. She's kind of having a moment with the Lord. And so after she was kind of composing and done crying, I looked over at her, and I said, hi, my name is Patrick, you know. And she introduced herself to me, and I said, where are you from? And she goes, Izmir. And I was like, that's a really tough place to be a follower of Jesus. And she goes, very tough. And I said, what are you doing? And she goes, well, we're from South Korea, but the Lord spoke to us to go and plant a house of prayer in Izmir. And she goes, so we're leading a house of prayer in Izmir. And I said, wow, that's like really hard to do. And she goes, it's really hard to do. Very, very limited amount of believers. The city of Izmir is nearly 99.9% Muslim. They say that there's about 6,000 Christians living there, and there's one Baptist church with about 40 people in it, in a city of 2.8 million people. Amsterdam has just over 900,000, somewhere in there. I mean, add a whole bunch more people on top of that, and then you have like 6,000 believers in one Baptist church with 40 people in it. The church of Smyrna is going to be called into something very difficult. But through the grace of God, they have left a flickering witness to Jesus to this very day. Mark Driscoll, who's one of my favorite preachers, he's a controversial guy, but anyway, Mark did a series of teachings called The Seven Responses to Jesus, and he actually went to each of these seven cities, and he taught about the church from each of these cities. It's stunning if you look it up online. He actually uses computer-generated graphics to recreate what the cities would have looked like. It's stunning. He preaches from the steps of the church of Ephesus, but when he went to the church of Smyrna, he had to tell his wife and his kids not to talk to him, not to be associated with him, because there were armed guards in the back of the building while he was preaching the gospel. And he said, if I get arrested, he goes, don't say anything. You aren't connected to me. You're totally on your own. And the place was filled with young men, and he gave them the same charge that Jesus gave the church of Smyrna, that they would be faithful to Jesus in a very difficult assignment. This church is only one of two churches that receives no rebuke from Jesus. The church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia have nothing negative from Jesus, nothing. He's going to ask them both to be faithful in a very difficult assignment, but he's got nothing negative to say to them. Around 80 AD, when Domitian became the Roman emperor, Jews in the city began to excommunicate fellow Jews that had become followers of Messiah to get the Roman governments off their backs so they could continue practicing Judaism. Well, it was also around this time that Domitian demanded citizens that they were to burn incense to him as worship at the penalty of death. And failure to burn incense to Domitian means that you weren't given a certificate of citizenship in the city, which made you pretty much an outcast and unable to generate income for a livelihood. Well, Polycarp, who's a real famous church father and was said to have been a disciple of John the Beloved, became the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Polycarp was burned alive at the age of 86 for refusing to deny Jesus and worship the Roman emperor. And on the day they killed him, he's quoted saying, "These 86 years I have served Jesus and he's done me no wrong. Why would I blaspheme my King and Savior now?" He's a legend. If you have any time to look him up, you can read about Polycarp and his faithfulness to Jesus in the city of Smyrna. Well, Smyrna comes from a Greek word that literally has its derivative from myrrh, which is used often in the Bible to speak of suffering and death. And every verse in this short letter drips with affliction. Verse 8, Jesus says to them, "I'm the first and the last and the one who was dead." Verse 9, "I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, and your slander." Verse 10, "You are about to suffer. You're going to be thrown in prison. You're going to be tested, and you will have tribulation." Verse 11, "You who overcome shall not be hurt by the second death." I don't know if we have four other verses like this in the scriptures speaking to God's family. Let's take time to look at the text itself. Jesus opens up in verse 8 by saying, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write." He begins just like the other letters by addressing the overseer, the apostle, the pastor of the church. Jesus' words to this pastor must have been a great encouragement in the midst of a very challenging pastorate. The letter is literally written to the pastor of the suffering church. I mean, nobody wants to receive this letter. Nobody wants to receive this call to ministry. Nobody is signing up to go and lead the church of the suffering servants. This is not what you think about when you get the prophetic word that God's called you into ministry and you're so excited about the will of God and you're going to take the nations by storm and you're going to have a massive platform and the Lord goes, you're actually going to oversee the suffering church. You're going to be the pastor of the church of myrrh, the church of suffering. And the letter I have to you, in every verse, it's going to drip with the words of affliction. Well, Jesus then says, I'm the one who was first and last, who was dead and has now come to life. Jesus ascribes himself the attribute as being the first and the last. This title was given by Isaiah as the God of Israel. He's communicating again his eternality, that he's from the beginning and he'll be there after the end. He's always been around. As God, he's able to keep his promises because he knows the end from the beginning. He's going to give the church of Smyrna a really significant challenge, but he's also going to give them really grand promises. And he's wanting them to know, guys, I know everything. I'm the first and the last. And then he goes on to say, and I'm also the one who was dead and has come to life. Jesus is going to approach the church of Smyrna, not in his divinity, but in his humanity. And this is really important. And this is the beauty of Jesus, how he comes in and out of our life in different seasons, relating to us in his divinity and sometimes relating to us in his humanity. I'll never forget being with a young disciple some years ago, a guy named Michael, and he was sharing about how he never knew his earthly father and he was adopted. And I was able to say, do you know that Jesus was also adopted? Joseph wasn't Jesus's dad. Joseph was Jesus's stepdad. So the beauty of Jesus' humanity is the fact that he can gather together with us and he can sympathize with us and empathize because he understands our plight. He understands the difficulty that you and I experience. Who is like this guy? The high and lofty God takes on flesh, is raised by a young, unmarried teenage mom, whose family members are barren, and I mean, this obscure girl, Mary, I mean, the shock of her life when the angel shows up and says, hey, you know all those prophecies you've been reading about? You're the fulfillment of them, Mary. I mean, the lowliness and the condescension of God to show up, such a humble story. But who can't relate with Jesus? Well, I was raised in the gutter, and Jesus could say, well, I was born in a feeding trough. Nobody showed up for my birth. There was no place for me. As I grew and heard the story, there was no room in the inn. Jesus can get on our level, and this is what he's doing with the church of Smyrna. He's approaching them in his humanity. He's telling them, I'm the one who also suffered. I also died, but I'm now alive forevermore. For a church that's suffering and headed into martyrdom, the top of page 24, how encouraging this must have been to be reminded that the one who's leading them, who has no beginning and no ending, also suffered and died. Jesus never asks you and I to do something that he's not willing to do himself. Jesus is going to tell them, listen, I did everything perfectly. I was without sin and I ended up on the cross. I know what it's like. I understand your difficulty. I know how you feel. He's coming to them, saying, I also suffered in the will of God. I suffered in the will of God. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross daily. And Jesus would instruct the disciples that they were to follow him, but he says, pause, I'm going to take up my own cross first, and I'm going to show you how you go forward doing this. Jesus never asks us to do something that he's not willing to do himself. Verse 9, he goes on to say, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you're actually rich. And I know the blasphemy or the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they're actually of the synagogue of Satan. If there's anyone who can approve what this church is doing, it's Jesus. His words to this church, as we said, they go far beyond his divinity and they scream of his humanity. As a man, he understands their struggle. If Jesus were paraphrasing, this is what he would say to them. I know what it's like to be rejected by your own countrymen. I know what it's like to be rejected by your own family and to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. I know what it's like to suffer under the will of God. I know the pain of your difficulty, and I fully understand, not because I'm withdrawn in God, but I'm also a man like you. I know your works. I mean, this is a guy who can actually say that. He's coming back rejected by his own family. The ones he came to, they didn't recognize him. He's going to do the will of God and suffer for it. He's going to be unjustly tried. Jesus knows what they're experiencing. Look at 1 John 1:1. I love this verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon. Listen to this. Our hands have handled concerning the word of God. John goes, guys, we looked at him. We watched him and we touched him. Our hands have handled the word of God. Who is like this guy? What God is like our God? What God is so approachable that he would let his sinful creation come and handle him and touch him and feel him and be near him? Well, he says to them that they're going to have tribulation. Their tribulation would be deep suffering, was going to be distress, affliction, trouble, and persecution. But the thing we're to know is that this has been the common experience of the church throughout her history, and nothing has changed. God has always led his family through much difficulty, through much tribulation, and nothing's changed. Look at what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3. He goes, listen, nobody should be shaken by these afflictions. He's speaking about his own afflictions. He goes, you guys shouldn't be shaken by these afflictions, for you know that we were appointed to this. Listen, before it even happened, when we were with you, we told you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. If you were to tell the body of Christ that today, hey, listen, we're going to suffer. Hey, don't say that. Rebuke that in the name of Jesus. Paul goes, no, when we were with you, I told you, when we leave, we're going to have tribulation. We will suffer. Not like go without some food or not be able to buy something, like physically suffering. He goes, listen, this is what God has appointed us to. There's a massive movement today that recoils from this idea of suffering, that recoils from this idea of difficulty and persecution and tribulation. It's like our life is supposed to be totally free from all of these troubles.
Really quick, is sickness a part of that, or is it stuff that other people do?
I think it's a mix of things. It's hard to say. I'm studying the subject of suffering right now to do a series, and it's a massive subject. It's a really big subject. But if you remember, there's a story where Jesus and the disciples come upon this guy who's blind, and they ask him, why is this guy blind? Is it because of his parents, or is it because of his own sin? And Jesus says, neither. He's actually born blind that I might demonstrate my kingdom in him and through him. I'm going to heal him. So we got all sorts of passages. To the church of Thyatira, Jesus is actually going to threaten sickness upon this woman who's leading his servants to commit sexual immorality. I mean, when you read through the church of Thyatira publicly, you have to like take a deep breath and just read it quick and move on, because it's intense. Now, I'm also going to be honest, I don't understand how God does all these things. I don't know. But certainly all of this is a part of our life. I don't think we should embrace sickness and just mope. I think we should contend for healing. We should contend for the inbreaking of God. But it has to be a prayer that's prayed in subordination to the will of God. R.C. Sproul thinks that when Jesus went into the garden, he was looking for a different answer. And when he came before the Father, he prayed and said, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I do not want to go through the suffering. And the Father said to him, the answer is no. And R.C. Sproul says that when Jesus heard the answer was no, he stood up and he braced himself for Calvary. It's hard to say. I don't know. It's a difficult spot. It's a tough question. I think you and I have to listen to the Spirit. We've got a testimony from Scripture that nobody who ever came to Jesus in the New Testament did he turn away from healing. He healed every person that came to him and asked him for healing, every solitary one. So is it the will of God to heal? I say yes, it is. But does God heal every time? No, he doesn't. He's mysterious. He sits in the heavens and he does what he pleases. And I think you and I have to live in the tension of speaking healing, claiming it, declaring it, but we also have to do it in subordination to the will of God. That's why we add in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer. We aren't adding Jesus' name as like an open says me. We're adding the name of Jesus to say, above everything else that we prayed, let your will be done. I'm going to pray for healing. I'm going to declare it. R.C. Sproul said, nobody had more faith than Jesus, and nobody prayed more earnestly than Jesus to be delivered from suffering and difficulty than Jesus. So sometimes it's hard. We pray for sick people. I've had it happen in our congregations. Beloved people have been very ill. We have prayed. We've fasted around the clock. We've gathered together, and they passed away. And it was devastating to the body. 600-700 people show up at the funeral. Everybody's in total mourning. You know, it was devastating. We're praying for God's power. We're contending. But we don't know what God's going to do. We don't know. I don't know. You don't know. And we don't want to be like Job's friends. We don't want to assume that we know what God is doing in Job's life. We just have to sit with people. We've got to listen. We've got to empathize with them. We've got to tell them that God loves them. He's with you. He's not mad at you. He's not forsaken you. But I don't understand. It's difficult. It's hard. It's painful. But Paul's clear. Nobody should be shaken by these afflictions. You know, we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened. The Lord goes on to say, but you're poor, but you're actually rich. Tribulation and poverty go hand in hand. Wherever you find a people that are suffering and in tribulation, you'll find a people without wealth and without the means to generate wealth. The two words in the Bible used for poverty speak of someone who doesn't have anything extra, like they have a little bit but nothing extra. And there's another word that's used to speak of someone who doesn't have anything at all. And this is where the Church of Smyrna was. If you remember during the Holocaust, it wasn't that people didn't want to work. It was that Jews' businesses were actually confiscated from them and they were unable to work. They were willing to work. They wanted to work. But it was stripped from them and they were unable to do it. If you remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom, she watched from her house as the occupation came into the city and started pulling business owners out of their businesses and putting them on trucks and sending them away. This is where the Church of Smyrna is. They want to work. They have a desire to work, but their jobs are being pulled away from them and they're unable to generate any income. And the reason why is because the Roman government was coming down on Christianity, but not necessarily on Judaism. And so these Jews who had begun following Messiah were now being ostracized by their fellow Jews, because if you excommunicated these Jews that were now following Messiah, it would get the Roman government off their back and they could continue practicing Judaism. I don't know if that makes sense. You got Jews, and then you got Jews who have followed Messiah. And these other Jews want to keep the Roman government off their back so that they can continue practicing Judaism. So what they did was they exposed their countrymen who had begun following Messiah to get the Roman government off their back. And this is where the trouble stepped in for these followers of Jesus that were Jewish who were following Messiah. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering or the seizure of your goods, knowing that you had a better and a more enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Though broke and destitute and without an ability to make income, the Lord considered the church of Smyrna rich, which is the opposite of what he's going to say to the church of Laodicea. He says to the church of Smyrna, I know your poverty, but you're actually rich. And to the church of Laodicea, he's going to say to them, you say that you're rich and you have need of nothing, but I'm going to tell you the truth. You're actually poor, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, and you're naked. The Lord goes, in the natural, you're totally broke, Smyrna, but internally, you are wealthy beyond compare. To the church of Laodicea, you're very wealthy externally, but you're actually broke internally. You have nothing happening on the inside, though you have all sorts of wealth, as we're going to see on Friday, on the outside. What happened to the church of Smyrna is going to play itself out again. And it won't happen in one church or in one city, but it's actually going to happen on every continent across the globe prior to the Lord's return as God leads his family into the great tribulation. Look at what it says in Revelation 13, 16. I really wish we had time to teach through Revelation 13, but it's just not going to happen. Maybe another trip. Look at what he says. He says, the Antichrist is going to cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that nobody may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. There's coming a system that will get set in place across the earth that will force everybody to participate in it, and if you don't, you'll be unable to participate in society. So I often think about it like, here I am at my house, my lights have been turned off, I've got no food, and you look across the window to your neighbor and his lights are on and everybody's eating, and I've got to look at my kids and tell them it would be better for us to be faithful to Jesus, to be loyal to Jesus, and to suffer and die, potentially of starvation or hunger or whatever happens, than it would be for us to go out of our house and participate in that system. That wicked, fully demonized leader will put this in place, and he will force many people to join that system solely out of hunger. People do all sorts of crazy stuff when there's no food. Our city in Washington and Raymond, when I was living out on the coast, we sustained 120 mile per hour winds for 18 hours. It totally devastated our city. It washed bridges out. It closed all of the roads. And we didn't have power for like 7 days as a city. And it was so crazy what happened. People were getting agitated. They said that they were going to pump gas. Lines formed all through the city. Fist fights broke out. The police had to show up. They had to shut it down. They were trying to pump gas with generators. There was no food. It was unbelievable. People go crazy. You lose money, you lose food, you lose comfort, you lose power. All this civilized culture, everyone in their lane riding their bike and everybody in the other lane. Listen, all that will change when there's no food, there's no money, you can't participate in life, the economy goes crazy. All of our globe is so volatile and we feel so safe in it. We feel so confident that it's just going to continue going on and on and on, as if we haven't had moments throughout history where the whole thing has totally collapsed. I'm just saying. Number four, I know the blasphemy or the slander. The church wasn't being slandered primarily by outsiders, but by their brethren, their fellow Jews. These professing Jews, whether they were either physical descendants of Abraham or converts to Judaism, they had rejected Messiah, and now they're persecuting their own countrymen who have received Messiah. The synagogue of Satan is not speaking of a physical building, but these are outward Jews. They're Jews outwardly, and we're going to see how Paul describes this. They're gathering together, and they're plotting and scheming against their Jewish or their inward Jewish brethren. They might have claimed to be the Lord's assembly, but in heaven's eyes, they were actually working in partnership with Satan. They assumed that this was God's assembly, but the Lord considers them partners together with Satan. Now, it's important we understand this is not an anti-Semitic statement. Jesus and John are both Jewish. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. He goes, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But God considers a Jew one who is inwardly, and the circumcision that takes place in the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." He goes on to say in verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." It's like, just underline that if you got your pen handy. You got your pen there. Are we not? The Lord goes, "You are." "Don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." This is the Lord Jesus. This is not somebody else's words, not somebody else's teaching. He says, "Listen, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you are going to be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia, as we said, received no accusation from Jesus. But in the midst of their suffering, Jesus has a really straightforward and a challenging point of advice for them. Under his leadership, Jesus is going to lead this church into potential martyrdom. And through the suffering of his beloved ones, Jesus is going to testify to these outward Jews and to the Roman government that he indeed is the Lord. He's going to use his people to testify to the glory of God, just like Polycarp refused to participate in that system and stood openly to declare the beauty of God, but he was burned alive. He was burned at the stake. Here's the point. The goal of our lives is to agree with the leadership of Jesus more than we fight against it and question it with our choices and decisions. I think offense will be one of the central issues that will plague the body of Christ at the end of this age. It'll be offense at Jesus' leadership. It'll be offense at the way Jesus leads human history. It's going to bother much of the body of Christ, and I think it will be one of the contributing factors that will lead to the great falling away of God's family that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's going to be a massive exodus out of the body of Christ as they become offended that God would not just shake the earth, but he'll shake the heavens to break everything that can be broken. If you remember, the prophet said, listen, the reason why he's shaking all of the nations is so that he would bring everyone to the desire of all nations. God doesn't mind disrupting our temporal present in light of our eternal future. Let me say that again. God doesn't mind disrupting your temporal present in light of your eternal future. It would be better that God afflicted the nations of the earth if it awoke them to his reality and they put faith in him and live forever in eternity. You would be forever grateful if God sent sickness into your life as a non-believer and it led you into faith with Jesus. When you crossed over into the age to come, you would celebrate that sickness led you to Christ. You would not be mad about that. You would be disappointed if God, as a faithful and true witness, did nothing to declare the gospel to you, and when you passed away, you stood before the great white throne of judgment and you were separated from God eternally. You'd be ticked. God doesn't mind. That's what all of those judgments are through the book of Revelation. They're redemptive in nature. He's trying to wake everyone up. He says, listen, America, you guys are so committed to your economy, I'm going to tank it in 2008 because you're living way outside of your means. And I want you to be with me. It's a gift, but unfortunately, 10 years goes by and it looks like nothing's happened. Everyone's so excited. Our economy's growing again. Listen, Jesus is increasingly sending his judgments into our nation for the purpose of waking us up. They're redemptive in nature. They're to bring our attention to the one who's seated upon the throne, who's encircling the globe, who's over all things. It's to remove us from our control in life and holding on to things. We want to agree with Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, if you remember the story, John sends his disciples to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" You remember that? The disciples of John come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, we've got a message from John. He wants to know, are you the one?" And what does Jesus say? He goes, "Listen, you saw me raise the dead. You saw me cast out demons. You saw me do the work of the ministry." And then he makes the statement. He said, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me." And the disciples of John go, "Okay, I guess he's the guy." And they return and go back to John. And as soon as they leave, Jesus turns back to the other ones and he says, "There's never been a person born of a woman greater than John." I just love that John never hears that. The disciples all leave, they go back to John, and then Jesus, I mean, it's almost like he scolds John. Because he says, "Listen, you saw the dead raised, you saw me heal the sick." He goes, "It's pretty clear, I'm the one." And then he sends them back, and as they leave, Jesus turns to everyone else. He goes, "Listen, there's never been a person born from a woman greater than John." But John doesn't hear that. But the statement John is told is, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me." I think that Jesus was saying to John, "John, I'm not the Isaiah 63 king right now. I'm not freeing you from that prison. You're actually going to die. I'm the Isaiah 53 suffering servant. You're not getting out." And I think what Jesus is saying to John is, "Blessed are you that aren't offended because of my," "because of my leadership or my methodology." He goes, "Listen, I don't lead things in the way that you do. I lead very differently. And I'm not freeing you from this prison. I'm actually going to leave you in it, and you're going to lose your head." The question to you and I is, do we have confidence in Jesus' words over our life that in the midst of our own suffering, in the midst of our own offense, in the midst of our own difficulty, that we can trust him and follow him and obey him? And the second question is, do you and I have a theology, do we have thoughts about God related to faithfulness that lead us to a place of lack, poverty, slander, suffering, tribulation, and possible death? Do we have a theology that says, if I put all the right things in, what's going to come out is suffering, distress, affliction, persecution, tribulation, and potential death? The church of Smyrna receives nothing negative from Jesus. He's got no doctrines that they're holding that he needs to rebuke like the other ones. They aren't tolerating immorality. They're rightly holding the word of God. They're suffering. And his message to them is, listen, it's only going to increase. Right now you've been slandered, but in just a moment you're actually going to be thrown into prison. So the question for us is, do we have a theology for a God who sits in the heavens that can do whatever he wants to do with our life, including leading us into a place of affliction, leading us into a place of persecution, leading us into a place of tribulation? We would rebuke the devil. "Get behind me," Satan." Lord goes, "Rebuke the devil." He goes, "I'm doing this. It's not the devil. I'm overseeing the devil. I'm overseeing all things." Verse 3, he says, "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you might be tested." The idea in the Greek is that person after person is being thrown into prison for the hope that others would renounce Christ. Like that you would see enough suffering in front of you that you also would say, "Hey, wait, I'm out. I'm done with this Christianity thing. Listen, I'll do whatever you want. I'll bow down. I'll pay homage. I'll worship the emperor. It's cool. I don't want to be with these Christian folk. That's the point. He's threatening them. He's intimidating them. Do you remember what ISIS was doing when they rolled into Mosul? They were beheading people. They were putting people's heads up on the fences. They were making it very clear, if you mess with us, it will result in your death. It's fear. And the same thing the devil's trying to do with the Church of Smyrna, he's imprisoning, imprisoning, imprisoning for the hopes that other people would renounce Christ, that other people would turn their back on Jesus. Thank God that he warns us prior. He helps us. He says you will have tribulation 10 days. Up to this point, they've suffered, they've been slandered, but they haven't been imprisoned. Their trouble would increase, but here's the thing that we're to be encouraged by. Their suffering has an appointed end. Jesus tells them it's going to be 10 days. Even the fact of the great tribulation, though it's difficult, it will be the most perplexing hour that human history has ever experienced. The reason why you and I should take serious this hour of coming trouble is because of Jesus' words in Matthew 24 when he said, there's never been a day like this before, and there will never be a day like it in the future. It's a one of a kind. It will be a season that will take the earth by storm. Nobody will be aware of this day, not even the forerunner. I don't think that the forerunner community won't be surprised. Everybody will be shocked at the difficulty of the season that's yet ahead for human history at some point. I'm not telling you it's tomorrow. I'm not telling you it's in 7 years or 100 years. It might be 1,000 years. I don't know when that day is, but it is coming. It's coming. And that's the Bible. I'm not trying to tell you when it is. But here's the point. It's got a short moment. This is why in Revelation 18, when we see the fall of Babylon happen, three times it's mentioned, her trouble, her destruction, it comes in 1 hour. Suddenly, like a great millstone, the city that's impacted the whole globe will be thrown into the sea. In 1 hour, her judgments will come. Three times in Revelation 18, when we see the fall of Babylon, the city that will touch the globe, it will have commerce, it will have life and opulence. Everyone will want to be a part of this economy. The thought that we're to understand is it's short-lived. It's only got a moment. In an hour, suddenly, it will fall. It will take the nations by storm. So the Bible says in Revelation 18, everyone, all the merchants, everyone who's trading, when that city crashes, everybody will be shocked. This strong city, this global superpower, it's totally gone. In a moment, it will be gone. And that's what Jesus is wanting them to know. Listen, you got trouble, but it's got an appointed end. It's only 10 days. It's not going to go on forever. It's short. The word tribulation here, you can look it up in the Greek, just means what it says. Trouble, difficulty, speaks of a worn and narrow path that God's family have walked through. Top of page 26. The Great Tribulation, it's just a quantitative increase of the trouble that's always been present. People say, wow, the Great Tribulation, it's different. Listen, there's only one word for tribulation in the New Testament. It's the same word in every place. So the Great Tribulation is not new trouble. It's just a quantitative increase of the trouble that's always been around. And it happens in a short period of time. Beloved, there is much of our family that are in the midst of tribulation right now. They're suffering. People are going to die today because of their love for Jesus. Today, people will die. They are in the midst of tribulation. It's not like it's not happening or it's coming sometime down the road. It's happening right now. It's happened throughout church history. The numbers are staggering. People have tried to calculate how many martyrs have given their life since the birth of the church, and the number is staggering. Millions, literally millions, have given their life for Jesus. But listen, it's going to have a massive spike at the end of this age, and it will be a quantitative season of the trouble that's always been present. It's not new trouble. It's the same trouble. It's the trouble that Jesus told us. Listen, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. He goes, it's here. It's present. It's coming. But it's going to increase in ways that we won't understand, in ways that we can't think about today. The Holocaust is unfathomable. I mean, when you look at the gravity and the scope of what happened, burning people in ovens and showering people with gas. If you read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's story from Eric Metaxas, he tells the story about how these Germans were participating in such torture of humans, trying to understand like how far pilots could go in the sky in cold weather. So they were strapping people to metal boards, covering them with water in the midst of winter, trying to see how close you could freeze them without killing them. I mean, it's unfathomable to think what happened, but listen, the Great Tribulation will make that season look like elementary school. And I don't mean that as a negative to those people who suffered in the Holocaust, but it's not going to happen only throughout European countries. It's going to touch every continent. I mean, we have a massive amount of people that will lose their life in the midst of the Great Tribulation. I can tell you some of those numbers, but they really aren't all that encouraging. We have real numbers. Revelation chapter 6 give us real numbers. And I've done the math. I can share some with you if you'd like to hear, but it's not good coffee talk. Look at number 5. He says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. They weren't all going to die, but all needed to be prepared to die. Richard Bauckham, who's a great theologian, he's alive today. He wrote a really great book called The Theology of the Revelation. It's stunning. It's a little bit expensive, but it's totally worth buying. He says that the Revelation is a manual for martyrdom. And when John's readers would have got to Revelation chapter 5, if you remember, John hears that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to take the scroll and to loose its seals. And then John turns to see this lion, but in fact he sees a lamb standing as though he had been slain. And Richard Bauckham says when John's readers would have got to Revelation chapter 5, they would have understood that this is also how they overcome through death. He considers the book of Revelation a manual for martyrdom. And I think it's right. The imagery of a crown most likely came from these Greek games where people struggled, they contested, and they overcame and were crowned victorious. Verse 11, Jesus says to them, you who have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you who overcome shall not be hurt by the second death. The assurance that Jesus gives them is that if they're faithful to him through this difficult season, the second death won't hurt them. He goes on, those who overcome shall not be hurt by the second death. This speaks of not just dying physically, which you and I are promised, unless we're alive when Jesus returns. All of us are going to die unless we're alive when Jesus returns. I'm not trying to be so negative this morning. I mean, it's the verses. But the reality is all of us are going to die unless we're alive when Jesus appears in the sky. The Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then all those who are alive will be caught up to meet him. So at the very worst, Christians are promised one death. But the non-believer is promised two deaths. They'll die a natural death, and then they'll be raised up in a resurrected body, and they'll die a second time as they're sentenced into the lake of fire. But Jesus goes, listen, guys, if you don't recant, if you stay faithful, and you don't renounce my name, the second death has no power over you. I promise you, you might die one time, but you will live again forever. But if you quit, if you throw in the towel, if you renounce me, if you take that mark, if you join that system, you won't just die once, you'll actually die twice. There's lots of overcoming to do. Jesus' final appeal is to anyone within the church who will give his or her ear to hear and obey. Our temptation is to trust our own logic. It's to trust our own wisdom to the detriment of following Jesus and obeying his leadership. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for what you're doing in our life. God, I ask that you would help us. I just feel we have so much positive teaching. It's hard for us to assimilate teaching that doesn't have this positive, happy, increased ring to it. So I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do what only you could do, and that you would allow both the north and the south winds to blow upon our life. That Song of Song 4:16, that the fragrance of God through pressure and blessing, through the positive message and through the challenging message, would cause the fragrance of Christ to be released from our life. Lord, we ask that you would help us to obey you, to follow you, to trust you, even unto the ends of the earth, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.